Over the years, people have been fascinated with books and movies about time travel. Back in 1895, H.G. Wells wrote a book called The Time Machine. And I remember as a teenager in the mid-60s, they made a movie about the book, and I went to see the movie, which I really liked because of the idea of traveling in a machine to go back in time. And later on in the mid-60s, another TV series came on called Star Trek. And, I used to love to watch Star Trek with Captain Kirk and Spock and Bones. For you that watched it anyway, may know who those people are. But while that episode ran, over the years, they did 40-plus times that they would travel from space back to Earth. And you would always hear, "Beam me up, Scotty," and they would go back up to the spaceship. And of course, there was the most famous movie, I think, in my mind of all time travel, was that movie Back to the Future, which my kids loved, and we loved to watch it. And it's still very popular, even in Disney, I think, or Universal, they had a whole theme park based on this. But there was a car in that movie called a DeLorean that if you got in it, you could travel back in time. In all of these movies and these books, there was a main concept and a desire to go back and to fix something that went wrong that would affect you later in life. And if it were possible, I'll ask you, would you go back in time and change something that we regretted doing in the past? Would we? Would we do that? You know, we would have to pick a time and a date and an event before the thing actually happened. You know, I think back on my life, if I could go back in time and change some of the stupid things that I've said and done and maybe hurt people, I'd probably be a very busy guy. Getting in that time machine and going back every day, probably. Back in 1989, Cher had a song. There were songs even written about this. And the title of her song was, "If I Could Go Back, If I Could Turn Back Time," I should say is the title, exact title. And the chorus goes like this: "If I could turn back time, if I could find a way, I'd take back those words that hurt you and you'd stay." And in the first verse, it says, "I don't know why I did those things I did. I don't know why I said those things I said. Pride's like a knife. It can cut deep inside. Words are like weapons. They wound sometimes." But what if we just chose to go back and correct some of the really serious things that we can remember that we have made? I know we would all think of a time that we would like to go back and change and erase from our lives. Mankind has always been fascinated with the idea of being able to change our mistakes and wrongs, turns in life in the past, wrong turns in our life in our past. But we know that God's way is not about us personally going back in time and changing the things that we have done wrong. It doesn't work that way. Well, with the Passover season approaching us, we're reflecting on Christ's sacrifice for our sins, and we know that God's plan does not include our going into any type of a time machine to erase our past sins. God has a plan for us, we all know, in overcoming the sins in our life. He has his plan, how it's to be done. We know also that man's human nature has its own ways of dealing with sin. They have their own ideas of how they think we should deal with sin that are apart from God's ways. Well, as we enter the time before the Passover season, we are beginning to examine ourselves, aren't we? As Scripture tells us, examine ourselves before God. Well, this morning, let's take a look at man's way versus God's way in dealing with sin. First off, like you take your Bibles. The Apostle Paul, and let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll see what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, explaining what happens when mankind leaves God out of the picture. That's not what God wants for mankind. And this verse explains it all, as we will start reading in verse 18. But the Apostle Paul here is in Corinth, the city of Corinth, and he's writing the longest letter in the New Testament to those Christians who are in Rome. That's who he's addressing. And he's writing to them how he is going to come and see them for the first time. And Paul starts out by writing these words. Very serious letter that he starts out because of all that he sees going on in the world back in his day. But let's begin reading here in verse 18. After his introductory comments, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." God's angry, his wrath, at what he sees, the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Isn't that going on today, brethren? Isn't that what we see today? Truth being suppressed? To suppress the truth means to forcibly put an end to truth, to defeat or hide the truth, to restrain or smother or censor the truth. You know, I was just reading last week, and I read again this morning, how the religious freedoms in this world are being taken away. I was talking to Mr. Meeker last week when I was here about it. But on January 8th of this year, in our bordering country of Canada, our neighbor, they no longer allow you. Parliament there passed a law that you cannot speak on things that may be contrary, not in agreement with what they think that the Bible should be teaching, the Bible truths. Some of those cause division in some churches up there, so it's against the law now. If you preach, you have to eliminate some of the things out of the Bible, and you're not allowed to preach them, or you can go to prison for 5 years and be fined, or your church can be closed. And many Americans in the churches of America believe that is coming to the United States as well. Over 4,000 churches, I believe it was, on January 16th of this year, were talking about what is to come, possibly here in the United States. Freedom of religion is being taken away. The truth is being suppressed. But he goes on in verse 19, he says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For instance, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, who God is," as we look around in nature, in ourselves, "we can clearly be seen and being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Means you can just look around us and see that God has created all of these things. They just didn't happen. Because, verse 21, "because although they knew God, they did not glorify God, nor were they thankful, but became futile," hopeless, you might say, "in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." They wrote God out of the picture, basically, is what he's saying here. They've taken God out. So from these scriptures, we can see why mankind goes a different ways of dealing with their sins that they commit. Even though God gave every person a human spirit, different from any other creation, We are the only creation that can know that there is a God and understand that by God's own creation all around us. Animals don't know that. We know that. As Paul said, so we are without excuse in at least acknowledging that there is a higher being who made it all. But instead, they choose their own reasoning and pretend that God does not exist. And from the beginning of time, men and women have come up with their own reasons when it comes to sin. Let's take a look at several ways that man deals with sin apart from God's since the beginning of man's history. First off, a way, if you want to say point number one or whatever, a way that our human nature deals with sin is to deny it, to deny it, to not even admit that we are sinning. We don't consciously set out to sin one day and say in our minds or our hearts, well, today I'm going to go out and sin. No, we don't do that. And Jeremiah is a warning and gives a warning of that when we think that. It says, the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's the domino effect. That's when one bad mistake, something you may do wrong, leads to another and then to another, just like the dominoes that are set up and they fall down one after the other. That can happen to us. You know, when Abel and Cain brought their offerings to God, when they brought their offerings to God of the Old Testament, it is written that God respected Abel's. Why not Cain's? He respected Abel's offering, but not Cain's offering. Cain became very angry. We know how the story goes. And jealous of his brother, didn't he? Very jealous. God knew what was going on in Cain's attitude. God could read it loud and clear. In Genesis 4:7, he gives him a warning. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. His warning was, God warns Cain when he says this. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. How would you feel if you were told by God to be careful because sin's lying at your door, or that sin was knocking at your door? That's a visual of how close you're brushing up to sin. But Cain did not heed God's warning, because soon afterwards Cain killed, as we know, his brother Abel. Later, when God asked him where was his brother, Cain said he didn't know. And then he even added, am I my brother's keeper? You know? Because Cain denied his sin, it led to another, and then another. And before long, he was caught up in sin to the point that he became a fugitive, it says, on the earth. The domino effect. Sin, once it gets in, leads to another, can lead to another. We certainly see how this happens in our nation and around the world today by denying sin's existence in our nation. Nothing's wrong. You can do whatever you want. And around the world today, by denying sin's existence, we see the ripple effect that has resulted. It's estimated that between 40 and 50 million babies, because they can't account for everyone or everything around the world in every nation, but are aborted in the world each year. But they deny that anything is wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not wrong to take a life. It is a living human being. As God told Cain, sin lies at the door and its desires for you. Cain, but you should rule over it. It's because, brethren, once sin gets in, it's hard to remove. You know, I use that analogy, my wife said it was a year ago, of the devil's ivy. And I'll briefly remind you what that was about. It was an innocent, beautiful-looking green, yellow, and vine that was growing along my fence in my backyard. And it was so tiny and non-threatening at the time that we enjoyed watching it for a long time as it continued growing towards my giant coconut palm tree. But as soon as it attached itself to that tree, it began to grow gigantic, with leaves almost 2 feet wide, growing up the tree, still beautiful looking. But as it climbed upwards to the top of that palm tree, and to our shock, we did not know that it actually was smothering my tree. And when it got to the top, it actually killed my beautiful tree, and I had to cut it down. At first, it may look good, and it did look good in the beginning. Just as James 1:14, you can write the scripture down. In James 1:14, it says and 15, it says this: "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." It looks good. "Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." When that vine got to the top, it brought forth death to my tree. Sin can do that to us in our spiritual lives. Point number two. Once sin is inside the door, you might say, one way man deals with sin is to put the blame on someone else. Put the blame on someone else. I call it the throwing them under the bus. You might have heard that expression. And it starts when we're very young. When we were accused of something as kids, we may have said, "I didn't do it. My brother did it." Our first parents, Adam and Eve, look what they said. Let's take our Bibles on this one. Adam and Eve didn't waste much time before using this as a way of dealing with sin. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis here, chapter 3. Now let's read verse 12. It says, Genesis 3, verse 12, it says, "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you have given to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Because God asked him a question. And he blamed his wife, Eve. "And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Right away, Adam begins the blaming God for giving him this woman. "Well, this woman you gave me, she's the one that caused me." And Eve turned around and blamed the serpent for deceiving her. Another famous Bible example of blaming others for our sins is found in Exodus 32. And we're going to go there too. Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. And this is the... we'll get there. When they were coming down from the mountain, and Moses was coming, in verse 15, we'll start reading. "And Moses turned," and was coming after he had got the tablets, the commandments. "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they were shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the voice of those who shouted in victory, nor is it the voice of those who cry out in defeat. but the voice of those who sing that I hear. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. They were partying, celebrating. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Voila. What does that sound like? Blame? He didn't take credit for any of it. He was blaming everybody else. Aaron was the one who told them to bring the gold to him. But you see that he put the entire blame on the people, not himself. You know, these are just two well-known Bible examples, and there are many in the Bible you could pick. The list is endless, where people blame others for their own sins. For their own sins. And we see it in today's politics, don't we? We see it in politics and in the governments and families. On our jobs, people blaming others for their own mistakes. I know firsthand, and I'm sure most of you probably experienced this sometime in your life too. I know firsthand, and you've heard me speak before on this, but a job of many years I had, and my brother and I were both thrown under the bus and being blamed for something we had nothing to do with. After 14 years of service, this person who knew his job was in jeopardy because of very real things he was doing on his job, and he was a relative of the family owner. He tried to turn it around and blame others and to take the spotlight off of his wrongdoing, and it worked. It worked. Sadly, it worked. We were both fired after this came out 2 weeks later, after 14 years. I had to hire an attorney to go against the company for what they were trying to do. This is man's way, not God's way of dealing with sin. If we blame others for our own mistakes, then we have no need to repent, do we? We don't think we've done anything wrong because we don't accept the blame for our own sins. It's not me, it's him. It wasn't me. The third area that man deals with his own sins is to cover it up. To cover it up. Proverbs 28:13 is a great scripture. It says this about covering up sin. It says, Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." I think the most elaborate scheme cover-up in the Bible is the one of King David. And what he set into place after finding out that Bathsheba was pregnant with their child. King David had the ultimate cover-up scheme. To cover up his sin by calling Uriah the Hittite away from battle, who was in the fields, called him in to Jerusalem. Uriah was also the husband of Bathsheba. And Uriah was the one of the 30 elite mighty men who had fought alongside of David for years. and was always very loyal to him, dedicated to him. Even the name Uriah means, God is my light. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to this account. We'll go through a few sections of it. In 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we pick up the story here. Uriah is already back from the field. He's called him in. And in verse 8 of chapter 11, it says, "And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet." He tells him this right away. You wonder, why is he telling him to go and wash his feet? So Uriah departs from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? You've been out in battle. You come back to Jerusalem here, long trip. Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, this is what was on Uriah's mind, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife when this is going on?" You might say, "As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Wow. Uriah shows his true ethnics, his loyalty and love for his king and his country by these words. The problem with covering up sin is it doesn't remove it, does it, when you cover it up? It doesn't go away, really. I remember when I used to have a cat. And it's like my cat I used to have. When she used her litter box, she did a pretty good job of covering it up. But you know what? It was still there in that litter box. Just under the surface. You can't see it, but it's there. So when that didn't work for King David to get him to go, Uriah to go to his house, he comes up with another plan. Number two plan. He says, begins when the first one failed. We read in verse 12 and 13. It says, "Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Say, this will work. He'll go home now to his wife. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. That backfired too. He thought for sure he'd go home. So cover up two didn't work. David couldn't get Uriah to go to Bathsheba. So David decides, I've got another plan, to send him into battle. Cover up number three. We read in verse 14 what happens next. It says, "In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab." Now Joab is David's general out in the field, top general. "And sent it by the hand of Uriah." Verse 15, "And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." Those were his orders that he was sending. Uriah was holding his very own death sentence inside that letter, and he didn't even know it. Didn't know what David had wrote. We read in verse 16. "So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people, the servants of David, fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. So after that, King David thought, well, I've succeeded. I succeeded. And he married Bathsheba, and they lived happily ever after. No. Let's read here what happens in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Let's read this. It says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun in the open. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Well, covering up sin never works. It doesn't disappear, brethren, just because it's covered up. The pain of sin and the penalty for sinning still remains. As you know, King David lost his first son with Bathsheba. Number four, probably the most common way mankind deals with sin is just to lie. To lie your way out of it. Lie your way out of it. You probably heard those expressions these days, more commonly now than I think I've ever known. How do you know when they're lying to you? The answer is when you see their lips moving. That's pretty true. We know that the scripture says in John 8:44, a very familiar scripture where Christ says that there is no truth in Satan. There's no truth in Satan. And when Satan speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Even from our earliest childhood, we can remember as children, sometimes will try and lie their way out of trouble. Or lie their way into trouble, maybe. I was talking to my wife about this and the sermon, and she said, well, you know what? When I was a little girl, that her mom used to wash her mouth out with soap. Literally, if she caught her telling a lie. And she says that she must have been pretty young because she remembers having to stand on a stool at the sink of the bathroom as her mom lathered up a bar of green palm olive. I don't know if you know what that is, but that was an old soap back in the 50s, 60s. I don't know if it's still around or not. But green palm olive soap, and twisted that bar soap around in her mouth a few times. So apparently lying is a common way for us to deal when we do wrong, even at a very young age. Children learn in time, but lying starts when we're very young. I don't recommend you using palm olive soap and putting it in your children's mouth. Not only the chemicals, but that's just abusive. Child abuse, in my eyes. Or you remember the days when that was back in the days in the 50s and 60s when your dad would say, okay, son, go out and get a switch off the tree and bring it into me, for you're telling a lie. Proverbs 6:17 says this, there are seven things. You can turn there if you want, you don't have to, but in Proverbs 6:17, it says, there are seven things that the Lord hates that are an abomination to him. A proud look, number one. A lying tongue, it's number two. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies out of, and the last one, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Seven things is that the Lord hates. Two of those are repeated. They are lies. We see the two of these seven things that God hates, probably because lies hurt so many people, because trust is lost with lies. In Titus chapter 1, it says that God cannot lie. Isn't that wonderful? God cannot lie. If God lied, imagine the trust that would be lost. That would be lost. Our entire hope is in God for our eternal life because God cannot lie, and we trust 100% in him. Scripture tells us that. So what happens when people lie to other people as a way of dealing with their own sins? We know the account of Joseph's brothers, don't we? Selling him into slavery. They couldn't go back and tell their father, Jacob, the truth of what they had done. So in Genesis, we'll pick up the story in Genesis chapter 37. Let's turn there to that one. Genesis chapter 37, verse 31. Famous story, but look what happened. So in verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, his coat of many colors, and killed the kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. They're planning a scheme here. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. They knew whose it was. They knew. We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? They didn't say, is this our brother's or anything. They said, is this your tunic, son's tunic? Well, of course, they knew good and well whose it was. Verse 33, and he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. That's what he said, Jacob said. Without doubt, then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist. He mourned for his son many days. Verse 35, and all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning. All his life he was going to mourn. Thus his father wept for him. Well, not only did Joseph's brothers lead their father to believe Joseph was killed by wild animals, they also knew that their father would blame himself. Remember, he was the one that sent him out that day to check on his brothers. Jacob sent his son out, and he felt guilty about it his whole life. So Jacob had to live with the grief of all those years, and his sons had to live knowing they lied and were causing the grief every day for their dad. Number five, a way that human nature in man deals with sin is when he's caught red-handed. Red-handed, I call it. And he can no longer deny the sin exists. He can't blame it on anyone else. And it's too late to cover it up, and a lie won't work. What's left? All that's left for the human nature in man at this point is to say, I'm sorry. You know, we've seen many tears and sorrowful pleas for forgiveness over the years on the news by many people, some celebrities, some politicians, some famous sports personalities, of something that they were finally got caught in. The Bible says something about this approach to admitting to sin and wrongdoing. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this. It says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world produces death. Worldly sorrow is being sorry only because you got caught. Many times, and not in every case, but in many times, it's because you finally got caught. There was nothing left to do but to say. Because not because we are really sorry for what we have done, but because we got caught. Godly sorrow is when we feel badly because we have sinned against God or maybe our neighbor. And that godly sorrow will lead us to a changed heart, brethren. It will lead us to a changed heart. So we've covered some of the ways that man deals with sin, and he thinks it's okay. Denying sin's existence, blaming others, covering sin up, lying, and finally, when you get caught, you just say, "Well, I'm sorry." Well, let's look at how God's way. Look at God's way. And it's pretty simple, brethren. It's pretty simple. John 1:9 says this. It says, "If we confess our sin to God, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's pretty clear and simple when you read that. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is God's way and God's promise to us. Satan's way is full of chaos. It's full of chaos. Satan's world is like a runaway train with the brakes failing on it. This world is in chaos since the beginning in Genesis 1. Verse 2, we see when Satan had changed God's beautiful earth into chaos. It's what he did. He changed the beautiful earth into chaos and confusion. And only God, and God only, can bring order to chaos. God has to restore the chaotic world that Satan destroyed and made. Satan cannot bring order. He can only bring chaos. Mostly Satan doesn't want to bring order or peace. We can see an example of this in the book of Exodus, with Pharaoh's magicians. That's a good example of this one. Pharaoh's magicians could only recreate two of those plagues in the very beginning that God brought to Egypt, if you remember the 10 plagues. They could turn the water into blood, some of it, maybe, possibly. I've read commentaries, all types of different opinions on that, if they really did it or if it was a magical little red blood they had, they put in the water secretly and, oh, look, it's done. But they said it was nothing like what Moses and Aaron had done. And they could even bring some frogs, but they couldn't reverse it. They couldn't change that. They couldn't bring order back. If they could have, why did Moses and Aaron have to come back to restore the water after 7 days? Why didn't these magicians take care of it reverse it. They couldn't. 7 days later, from its original state, they came back, Moses and them, the magicians. Those magicians could cause the chaos with Satan's help, but they couldn't restore order. Only God can do that. God's way is the only way to have forgiveness and peace. God's way builds lasting character. Man's way just covers it up. There used to be a old television show back in the 70s, a detective show that I kind of like to watch sometimes. And now you can watch it on reruns on some of, there's so many, these old 60s, 70s, 80s shows you can find the reruns of it. It was called Columbo. Columbo. I think the guy's name is Peter Falk or somebody, I think, played the role. And he always wore a trench coat, you know. And the theme of every show was no matter how far the criminal would go to cover up his tracks, or the suspected criminal would go to cover up his tracks, he always thought he got away with it in the show, every episode. And when Lieutenant Columbo would get all his questions answered every time, he kind of had an inkling and idea who it might be, in investigating as a detective. And he would ask him all his questions. He was done. He would say goodbye. And he'd turn around and start to walk out of the room. And he'd turn around with this famous line, "Oh, just one more thing. Just one more thing." And he would ask the question that would begin to unravel all the cover-ups he knew that they were doing. They thought the criminal had successfully gotten away, the person did, with it. They all thought that they had committed the perfect crime. Instead, the criminal was always fearful and looking over his shoulder. That person always had no peace in his life because he was wondering when he would be caught or found out. God's way of repentance and forgiveness is the only way to find true peace. Let's take our Bibles and turn to a famous psalm, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And this goes back to David. It was written by David after Nathan the prophet went to him about his sin and Bathsheba, Uriah. This is a prayer of real repentance, brethren, and godly sorrow. If you read this, that David sent up to God, you can feel David's anguish over his sins when reading this psalm. Psalm 51, probably the most powerful prayer here in the Bible. It says, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." This is what he's praying. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." King David is not denying his sins. He's not blaming anyone else for them at this point. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." King David realizes now that covering up his sins did not make them disappear. He knows that the evil he did was seen by God all along. It says verse 6, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." That's not what you want. "You do not delight in burnt offerings." That's not what you want. This is what you want. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." That's what God wants. Verse 17. This verse shows King David's attitude and understanding of what God really wanted from him. A broken and contrite heart that feels remorse and regret over what he had done. That's what God desires from us. as well. You know, David really feared he had crossed the line too far with God, with the evil he had done. As we read his prayer in verse 11, what he said. He said, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." But we know that God will forgive us when we come humbly, brethren. Humbly to him. Scripture says that he will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12 says that. And the psalm goes on to say that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. He pities us, just like we pity our children sometime when they come forward and they admit they've done wrong. To have pity for someone is to have sympathy and sorrow for them because we see the suffering that the sin brings. A good example of that, I think, in the Bible would be the parable of the prodigal son. The son's father pitied his son when the son returned home, saying these words found in Luke 15:18. Luke 15:18. I'll quote it to you. It's just a short line. It says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Coming from your own flesh and blood, that's what they're telling their father. "Make me like one of your hired servants." God pities us when we come to him with a truly repentant heart. No, brethren, God's way is the only way to deal with sin. Man's way is complex, it's flawed, and never works in the end. We may think that we got away with it, but we never do. In Proverbs, it says this, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." That's the way of the world in dealing with sin. They think they've got the answer. In conclusion, brethren, so if you could turn back time, would you? Man doesn't have that ability to handle such a concept. We know that. Only God, who is outside the realm of time, could manage such a thing as this. God's plan for mankind was designed just for mankind because of the sacrifice that Christ made. We can go directly to the Father and humbly ask for forgiveness, helping us also to build a relationship with God, helping us to build more of God's character. And that is the only way that our sins can be forgiven.